Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome back. We're going to continue this morning talking about, well, the Everlasting Covenant, sort of. So we've been on this series of Everlasting Covenant stuff and verses, exploring what they're saying, what God is saying lasts forever. And I thought to go over a timeline because I know, speaking of the New Testament and the revelation of the mystery and keeping them separate, yet understanding how they both work together at the same time can maybe perhaps cause some confusion. So I thought to go over God's timeline this morning. I would invite you to follow along in your Bibles, but I'm not sure exactly where I'm going to be looking. Okay, there's going to be lots of different verses that I'm going to put up here on the slides, and I'm not sure which ones we'll look at and read. I know I'll be going over Daniel 9 and some things in the book of Acts. Other than that, this is going to be kind of an open discussion kind of morning. And depending on how fast we get through this, we might get back into Genesis 9. So that's the idea. And with that in mind, let's open together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for another day of your grace. Thankful we get to gather here and enjoy a time of sweet fellowship. Lord, I'm thankful for those that are able to follow along online and to learn from your word. Now, that's the most important thing, Father, to get to know you personally, more intimately, and thus change our day-to-day lives that we can live for you, set our affections on things above, and look forward to that beautiful day you call us home. Lord, I pray your Spirit guides us into the knowledge and wisdom that you'd like us to learn today, all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, God's timeline. I didn't do the whole thing either. We didn't go back to the beginning because I think that would take a long time. So first, we're just going to go with the cross. Okay? Very simply, this is the New Testament inauguration for Israel, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, right? That it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, so not as the one that he made on Mount Sinai, Old Testament, the law, where you get blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, but rather one where God would put his Spirit into the believer. All right, so that we looked at passages in Ezekiel and others that also dealt with the everlasting covenant, and we saw the spiritual things being done to the believer at that point. So anyway, here's our starting point, the cross. He dies, buried, third day rises again. Not too long after, we've got the stoning of Stephen. Okay, so by and large, the nation of Israel, or the Jews that are scattered abroad as well, that they rejected Christ. They rejected their Messiah. Jesus, on his earthly ministry, talked of the unpardonable sin. There's one that will not be pardoned, and that is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. To the point of absurdity, God makes us know that the Holy Spirit is in Stephen. He's full of the Holy Ghost, like six times or something in Acts 6 and 7. Stephen gives his history lesson to the nation of Israel, to the Sanhedrin. They're called together. He stands before the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, the religious leaders, and instead of them saying, "You know what, you're right, let's trust what God said and did," they stop their ears because they don't want to hear the truth, and they stone him. Okay, so that's the major event there in Acts 7 and 8. Then we have Jesus saving Paul, commissioning Saul of Tarsus at this point, with the gospel of the uncircumcision. So in Acts 9, Jesus returned. I like to make that point because it's not in the prophesied way. In the prophesied way, in Zechariah 14, he comes on the Mount of Olives, splitting the mountain in half. Okay, but that didn't happen, although Jesus was right there. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest," to Saul. And Ananias, if you recall, the devout Jew in Damascus, whom Jesus appeared to and said, "You're going to basically anoint this guy." And Ananias is like, "Hold on. I've heard about this one." He's persecuting the church. He's not a nice guy. But then Jesus tells him, "Oh no, he is a chosen vessel unto me." So Jesus himself picked Saul of Tarsus for this commission, to tell the Gentiles, that's us, you guys have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, in Christ, that was my point. You have all the spiritual blessings too. You don't have to follow the priesthood, the law, or anything. You just have it by faith in Christ's finished work. So that's the gospel of the uncircumcision. Peter and the 12, or all of Israel really, are made aware of God's commission of Paul then in Acts 9-15. Okay, also in Acts 15, that's considered the Jerusalem Council. I guess that's what people call that. The parallel is in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul writes that he went up with Titus, right, a Gentile who was in Christ, to Jerusalem and spoke of the things done by God through the Gentiles or to the Gentiles. And so at that time, they question it, the Jews question it, but Peter reminds them of his encounter with Cornelius. So we have the encounter of Cornelius in Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 15. It's a pretty important event where Peter goes to a Gentile, one of another nation, where Peter was very quick to say, "It is not lawful for me to go to you willingly." Okay, that was true under the law. God said, "You have nothing to do with the Gentiles. You need to be separate from them." Okay? The Gentiles could still be saved. Anybody in the whole world could always be saved from sin and death if they trusted God at his word. Under the law, it was, "Gentiles, you bless Israel. You go to Israel, you follow the works of the law, and that's what you do." Okay? But so here's, again, our timeline events, the major event, the Jerusalem Council. Peter and the 12 are aware of it. They give their right hands of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas and Titus and saying, "Yes, you go unto the Gentiles, and we will stay with the circumcision." Now, that's the major thing to take away from Acts 15 and Galatians 2. Then for the rest of the Acts period, Acts 16 up until present day, the gospel of the uncircumcision is going out. It's the gospel that we preach still today, the gospel of the grace of God, how that God reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus Christ, and anyone that trusts in him sincerely, sincere trust, will be baptized into the body of Christ and have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, doesn't matter what you've done, what you will do. You trust him at least that one time, and you've got it all in Christ Jesus. By the way, you can raise your hand anytime you want to question, comment, whatever. This is a pretty open forum this morning. What's next? So what people commonly call the rapture event. I still joke about this one. If you'd like to use the Greek term rather than the Latin, it's harpagesimetha. For some reason, that one's not taken off in popularity. No idea why. But if you want to do that, you can. Either way you say it, it's this catching away of the body of Christ. So there's this moment in time where Jesus will appear in the heavens, say something, and then all believers in the body of Christ will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I've got several verses up there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-5:11 talks about the rapture event, the harpagesimetha, where we shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Okay, we're not resurrected on this earth, it's in the clouds. That's a key difference. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that's the one that says, "For our conversation is in heaven." That's where our citizenship is. When we trust in Christ, that's where we belong. We will have an inheritance there. We will live with Christ forever. Titus 2, 11 to 14 talks about a peculiar people zealous for good works, but that we're also looking to heaven for that blessed hope that we have. I'm kind of going through this quickly and not really looking at the scriptures, but that's what they say. You can always check it out to back me up. Anything so far? All makes sense? Hopefully that day is today, like I've been saying every day for a long time. What happens after the rapture? So all the body of Christ, all the believers are gone. Well, Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God made promises to the nation of Israel, good and bad. So there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period determined for the children of disobedience. These are the ones that rejected God for centuries, quite honestly. But God said to the prophet Daniel, I actually have my Bible opened to Daniel 9, when the angel Gabriel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So I always ask the question to understand what this verse is talking about. Who are Daniel's people and what's Daniel's holy city? It's Israel and Jerusalem, right? So that's what this is exactly saying. It's determined for them why to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So this is going to finish everything up, essentially. Okay? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah and the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, the wall even in troublous times. Now, I do have notes on this. Probably should have looked at it a little bit more. But when I believe Nehemiah's commission to rebuild the wall, I think that's what it's talking about there. And to the day is when Jesus walks in during the triumphal entry. I'm pretty sure. From these 62 seven-year periods. So it was an exact date. That's why Jesus says on his way in, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how did you not know that I'm supposed to be here right now?" Or, you know, it puts it a different way. Thy day of visitation. Yeah, but you would not. You didn't want me to be here. So next on the list, then, on the timeline, after we're gone and out of here, is this seven-year tribulation period. It is defined in detail in the book of Revelation. After that seven-year period, Jesus Christ will return as prophesied upon the Mount of Olives. He speaks something, right? It says the sword of his mouth. He says something and all the enemies are defeated. They're just gone. Israel will then pass under the rod. That's the passage in Ezekiel 20. So this is the separation of the sheep and the goats. The one where these are true Israelites, they go into the kingdom. These are not. Hey, at least that's my interpretation of that particular verse. Zechariah 14 is again the passage where it says Jesus will return upon the Mount of Olives, and it shall split in half, half toward the north and half toward the south, and that's just what happens there. Acts 1:11, this is the time when Peter and the apostles that are there, the 11, ask him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" But Jesus says, "It's not for you know the times and the seasons." And then he ascends up into the clouds. The two angels then appear and say, "What are you doing? Get to Jerusalem, because Jesus will come back as you saw him go." And he left from the Mount of Olives, because right after that it says they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Okay, so it all lines up with him coming back in person to the Mount of Olives. The second coming of Christ, and people call it the second coming of Christ because that's when he comes to the earth again, is you can get more detail in Revelation 19 when he comes with the whole army of the saints back to the earth. Any thoughts or anything on that one? Moving right along. Right after that seven-year tribulation period, Jesus returns to the earth. He says something, defeats all the enemies around Jerusalem. I should have been more specific, because there are going to be survivors of this tribulation period that are not in Christ. And there will be survivors, presumably, that are more than just the 144 that Jesus, or God, had sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period. I didn't give all the details. We might do a Revelation study in Sunday school. I probably think we're going to do that. So we'll get into all those details another day. But then there's going to be this thousand-year kingdom reign with Israel restored in that kingdom that they were promised. All the way back in Exodus chapter 19, God said to them from the Mount Sinai that you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so here during this thousand-year period is when they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Hey, they are his people. He is their God. All Israel is saved at this point. There is no more salvation. The resurrection has happened. Again, those that survive the tribulation period in Christ will be resurrected then. At least that's my understanding there too. If anyone has any other thoughts, let me know. But there is a first resurrection, and there's a second resurrection defined in Revelation 20. The second resurrection is called the second death. Okay, so they will be resurrected after. Maybe we should read through that one. rather than me just spouting it off. Revelation chapter 20, it's a very short chapter. But during this period, during this thousand-year reign with Israel, Satan is bound. He's out of the picture. He's in the bottomless pit, chained, so he cannot come out. Okay? There is no way anyone could say, the devil made me do it. It's not possible during this time. And yet, there's going to be a lot of rebellion against Christ during this thousand-year reign. Crazy in my mind. I don't understand it, but it's going to happen. Okay? It's talked about. Didn't write that one down either. Those that will not come up to Jerusalem for the set feast, that God will not cause it to rain, and he specifically calls out Egypt. Okay? So it's going to happen. People are going to rebel against him. It also talks about a child dying at 100. Okay? It's not a usual thing. So long life is there. Why? Because the tree of life is going to be there. Another interesting thought. It's there for the healing of the nations. And so... death shouldn't be going on, but those that rejected Christ apparently are still going to die. All right, where are we? Revelation 20. It says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, in my mind a reference to Genesis 3, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So that's going to basically be sweeping up the refuse after that. Yeah.
Yeah, when you said all Israel will be saved, does that mean all Jews that are believers, or does that include Gentiles?
Yes. During that tribulation period, Israel is in the spotlight again, right? Because this is determined upon them. There's going to be 144,000 Jews specifically sealed, so they cannot die or lose salvation. So they're true to God. And they're going to be preaching that gospel of the kingdom. They're going to be saying something like, in 7 years, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. I don't know exactly what they'll say, but the kingdom is at hand. It's kind of the same message as before. Some will be saved. And I'm whether Jew or Gentile, because Gentiles could be saved at any point, but I would think primarily it's going to be the Jews at this point. I can't give you a whole lot more definitive answer than that. Other than in Revelation, we've got seven distinct churches with seven messages to them. They're very Jewish churches that have different things they need to address. But there will be more. I don't see definitive scripture on it, but I'm just imagining there will be more than the 144 saved during this period, because he does say, love not your life until the end of those 10 days to Smyrna, for example, and you will have the crown of life. So they're going to be part of that resurrection after the seven-year period. So I think, just like under the law, anybody can be saved by sincere faith, but there's also going to be this strong delusion going on. Right. Anyone else have thoughts to share on that?
Yes. When we have hard times, churches fill up. During the 30s, Christianity was fantastic. Everybody was looking for the Lord because times were tough. Times are going to be extremely tough during that time. That 144,000 of Levites, mm-hmm, are going to become very popular people because the earth is totally destroyed. And all the people that are left are going to be looking for the Lord because they're going to believe now. It's going to be very obvious that there is a creator. And they're going to want to worship him.
Yeah. And it does say 12,000 of each tribe.
Yeah.
So that they're going to be, I don't think it's exclusively Levites. Levites. Yep.
They'll all be teachers though.
Yes. Yep, they'll all be preaching the gospel. It says they're all virgins too, but they're 12,000 from specific tribes. So they'll be preaching that gospel of the kingdom to come. But yeah, you're right. There's going to be unprecedented difficult times. The economy is going to be out the window. You cannot, well,
and the mark
you can't
of the
say
beast,
it by yourself.
That's your option, the mark of the beast, or, listen.
Or trust God.
I have to say.
Yeah, because
economy, there's going to be one or the other.
Yeah. So you can take the easy road, you meaning humanity at large, because we'll all be in heaven. But that the choice, right, like Rachel said, is that you either take the mark of the beast, which will seem easier. You can buy and sell. You'll have freedom to buy and sell whatever you want, whatever you need, except for eternal life. So that's the big caveat there. Or reject that, be persecuted to an unprecedented level. But it does say, Revelation, I think it's 12, when it's got the picture of the dragon and the woman giving birth. It's talking of Israel and Jesus Christ. But that the true Israel can be saved, supernaturally protected, just like during the Exodus period, where they're out in the wilderness, they had nothing, and yet they lacked nothing. Okay, so there's going to be that same kind of thing for true Israel at that point. That's why Jesus says to them, when you see that mark of the beast coming, basically, they're setting up the abomination that causes desolation in the temple, which was spoken of in Daniel the prophet. Get out of Jerusalem. Jesus said, get out, because it's going to be run over by the Gentiles for that 3.5-year period. And if they want to be safe, then they have to leave and go out to wherever it is that God's going to take them. Okay. These are all excellent questions, comments. I really appreciate that. I can't hope to cover everything. I'm just trying to hit some highlights so we get the main events coming. So, all right, so 7-year tribulation, Jesus comes back, establishes his kingdom. He's ruling and reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem in person. Okay, Isaiah 66, I believe it is, ends with how, under the law, there's certain feasts where all men must appear in Jerusalem. And so every time they go up to Jerusalem, they're able to view those that are in torment, which is a crazy thought to me as well. But they're there. It's very obvious witness that Jesus is Christ. He is God. He's right there. People are still going to reject him, right? Which makes you think about Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it kind of makes you think about that verse, how people can look Jesus Christ in the eye and still say, you're not God. Blows my mind, but it's going to happen. But all Israel at this point is saved. This is their time. This is the first resurrection. I didn't even read that far. I'm sorry. Verse 4 in Revelation 20, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Remember, Jesus told the apostles, there will be 12 thrones, and you will be sitting on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So here are believers that lost their lives. And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those people that lost their lives during the tribulation period are now resurrected to rule and reign with him. Right? Okay. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So to me, that's very Jewish language, which is why I think primarily Jews are saved out of this. Hard to say if some Gentiles will proselytize or not. That, I guess, we'll see. But I think it's possible because God is no respecter of persons. But then verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So it's not even just a few. There's so many you can't count them that are still rejecting Jesus Christ. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God and out of heaven and devoured them. War over. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. The first residents of the lake of fire, they're there for 1,000 years. Now they've got Satan himself to join them. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no way around it. It's an eternal existence. I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. again, this very bizarre time in my mind where we're just all hanging out on nothing. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So how did they measure up to God's perfect righteousness? They all are going to fall short. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, the death and hell, Hades, that is, the place of the dead, delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here's what I'm trying to... Well, I didn't even get there, did I? Go to the next slide. There we go. Just kind of jumping the gun a little bit. After the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, brings all believers against Jerusalem, only to be destroyed. Right? God brings down fire from heaven. They're gone in that passage we just read. The great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, again, like we just said there. 2 Thessalonians also speaks of it, where God will, in flaming fire, shall take vengeance upon his enemies. That's a paraphrase, but that's where that verse, that passage is. I'll try not to go too fast. Does this all make sense so far? Any other thoughts? That's my last slide. Cool. But the good news then, so after that purging is all said and done, Revelation 21 on to the end speaks of making all things brand new. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. They could not stand before Jesus. Remember in Romans 8 where it says all creation was subject to this groaning, right? You look around the world and it all falls apart, right? So all of creation is waiting for this brand new thing. So there is this sin-cursed world. When the perfect God comes, the sin-cursed world can't exist with him, so it just goes. At least that's how I'm rationalizing it in my humanness. But the first heaven and earth passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this great, beautiful city of Jerusalem, this new one, which is like its own planet. So this is where it gets hard to imagine as well, because it's 1,500 by 1,500 miles. That's the square footage, but it's also 1,500 miles vertically. It's really hard for me to understand in my head. And I was a rocket scientist in college, so I'm at a loss for words trying to understand. It's like a brand new planet when he says New Jerusalem. Though it's not like it's just a city, but it says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Praise the Lord. We've got that to look forward to. See, as Gentiles, we have all these spiritual blessings, this stuff that I'm talking about, or that God is saying, really, we have it coming. This is our citizenship. I know it says New Jerusalem, but it's not just the Jews. It's all that are in Christ. Hallelujah. I don't know what else to say. Anyone else have any comments? Yeah.
That's right.
That's probably about as short of a timeline I can get. Not only broke it down since the cross. We could have done it before the cross and spent another hour talking on all the highlights of history. But this is where we're at and what we have to look forward to. I guess I'll leave that up there. With that, hopefully we have a better understanding of the everlasting covenant, what that means. God wasn't lying when he said, Israel, you're going to get this land. That's where they're going to be. That 1,000-year reign, that's exactly where they'll be. And then all of the old earth and old heavens are going to be gone. There's going to be a brand new one, which we don't know what that looks like. God gives us an idea. He gives us pictures that we can maybe sort of imagine it, but I think it's still going to be far more beautiful than our minds can comprehend. So, all right, we've got some time. We can go back to Genesis chapter 9. I think I can leave that up here. If you'd like to look at it some more. Yeah.
Just for clarity here, after the rapture, are you saying that those people that are raptured up will come back to the kingdom on earth?
I think so. There are some that say we'll occupy our heavenly seats until the new heavens and new earth, which is also entirely possible. I don't know what that looks like. Jesus can be both on the earth and in heaven. He is God. It's so hard to say.
And after 1,000 years, what happens then? After the kingdom is there for 1,000 years, does everyone get raptured?
There's no more rapture to be done. Everyone will be all together, all things in heaven or in earth. Ephesians 1, like all this is supposed to be brought together at the very end. So God will purge out all the unbelievers at that point, and every physical thing we know of will be completely gone, and he'll make all things brand new. So my understanding is that we'll all be in this new Jerusalem because it's like its own planet, and there ought to be plenty of space for us, but God is still the creator God. He can make whatever he wants. The reason I think we'll be coming back with Christ and to live on the earth during the 1,000 year where Israel is still the spotlight, they're still their kingdom, is because God explicitly says the earth was made to be inhabited and not the heavens. So could we still exist in the heavens for 1,000 years? Sure.
How many billions of people will be coming back to the kingdom on earth?
That's a really good question.
And that's why I think this planet that you're talking about isn't this planet. There will be the kingdom on this earth, yes, for 1,000 years.
Right.
But I think there's another planet.
Yeah.
Or another something.
Yep. Yeah, there'll be a brand new one.
What about heaven and a new earth, right?
Yeah.
Well, what about 1 Thessalonians 17? It says, there shall we remain with him in the air. That's what it says.
Well, there shall we shall ever be with the Lord.
If he's coming back, and the saints are coming with him, and we're saints when we trust in his blood.
Look at the verse.
Yep, we'll look at it.
Therefore, we shall ever be with the Lord.
We'll meet him in the air, but then we'll always be with the Lord. Says we to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I guess the way I interpret that is we will meet him up there, remain with him for the 7-year period, because the wrath does not come upon those that obeyed him, those that are in Christ, but we'll always be with the Lord. So if he comes back to the earth, then we will come back with him. At least that's my understanding. I could be wrong. Do you want to add something, Rich?
Well, Jerusalem. Is this Jerusalem, or is it 1,500 cubed?
Yeah, I got to be explicit how I say it, or how, more descriptive.
Just comment about billions coming back, and boy, I wish that was the case. But you know, should I call Allied Van Lines and get them ready to move me over?
I forget. Somewhere in Revelation 21 and 22, it talks about how big New Jerusalem is. And it equates, I think it, in the old King James, it uses stadia, which nobody knows what that means. Let's see where it is. 12,000 furlongs. Oh, not even stadia, it's furlongs. But when you change that to mileage or something we're more familiar with, see, it says, the city lies 4 square. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. So it's 1,500 miles lengthwise, 1,500 miles widthwise. And then it says, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So it's 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. To give you an idea, near space, is 20 kilometers, or about 15 miles up. 15. So 1,500. You know, try to think of that. It's just, it's like a new planet.
I would think if it's just going to be, for the most part, millions of believers, that Jerusalem could encompass the whole planet.
Yeah, it really could. I really think it could be, like, this could be the new earth he's talking of, is New Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem, city of peace, isn't that what it means? Somebody back me up. I know shalom means peace. Oh, boy. Got to do more studying. Never enough. But, yeah, so it describes this gigantic New Jerusalem. Okay, we won't get to Genesis. That's fine. Yeah, go ahead.
I can't remember in the Old Testament where it's at, but it says like one-third is the remnant of Israel will be saved. And also Jesus says in Matthew 7:13 to enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to destruction, and many there shall go in, and straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it.
Yeah.
So I don't think there's going to be as many believers as we care to like to believe that there is, according to Jesus' own words here, that most people are going to reject them. And you can even read in Revelation, when the plagues are coming down, if they know they're coming from God and they're cursing them, and they won't repent. So,
yep.
And like what you said in Jeremiah, the heart is definitely wicked. You know, it just goes to show how man is definitely evil and no good thing dwells in us, as Paul says. So the whole thing is, I don't think there's going to be as many believers as we'd like there to be.
Yeah, that's a good point. Jesus does say that few will be saved. Few will enter into that straight and narrow gate. Many through the wide, the easy path, proverbially, even though it's the one that leads to destruction. So number-wise, we're talking of a small percent. And even if I just pretend it's 10%, I have no idea, to be honest. There was some Barna study sometime in the past that tried to drill down and really find out, are you a sincere believer in Christ? And the numbers came back at about 7%. So I don't know if that's really accurate. It probably is. But 7% out of I don't know how many 100,000 that they polled. But still, you think of 7%, okay, there's 8 billion people in the world right now. Okay, so 7% of that, I'm not going to do the math for that. 10% of that is 800 million. So that's quite a bit. And that's just today. Before the flood, there were several million, maybe even 100 million people as well. So even at 7%, we're still talking millions and millions. So God is still accurate when he talks to Abraham, saying you're going to have children as numerous as the stars in the sky. And perhaps there is a finite number in the sky that we just can't get, and that's the number we're getting to be saved. I don't know that either. You know, this is something only God knows. But you're right, there's going to be relatively few that will actually be in paradise forever. Do you have your hand up? Yeah.
I was just going to say, you know, in chapter 20 it says they don't see a temple because in the city. So it sounds like the city is just part of the new earth and the new heavens.
Yeah.
You know, and there's no gates on the city because there's no night. So.
All right. Mm-hmm.
If you have the reason they had gates on the city was to close them at night to protect them from those from the outside. But now there's no night, there's no need for protection, there's no need for gates, and there's no need for protection because the people from the outside are as good as the people on the inside. I
mean, that's true. Yeah. Yep. And you're right, there will be no night, and Jesus himself will be the light. Right, so he's going to be dwelling with mankind, just like the beginning of chapter 21 said, that God will be dwelling with the people now. We're all going to be with him in person. Like, I can't imagine a better anything than that.
Yeah, when you talk about 8 billion, that's how many are here today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have to go back to Abraham. How many souls, how many saints are we talking about that are going to be in heaven?
Yeah. The saying goes that we'll be surprised in two different ways. We'll be surprised at who is there, which we thought shouldn't be, and vice versa. Oh, you're not here. But you're right. It's going to be hundreds of millions, I think, because there are so many people, and this is something that I kind of get excited about. In the Old Testament specifically, I know there are references to a man of God. He's never named. Okay? So there's times where it's just, oh, there's this man of God, or brothers and sisters in Christ. There are many that are never named, and we're going to meet them in person. Right? So to your point, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be there, apparently as numerous as the stars in the sky, but at the same time, there's going to be a whole bunch of others that aren't there because they chose to reject Christ. Yeah, let's keep going.
All these people are in heaven, so heaven must be a very big place, and God knows how many people there are, so I can't imagine that you wouldn't have enough space for all the people.
That's true. Yeah, God will make it the right size. You're right.
We might even have 6 feet distance from each other.
Yeah.
No
masks in heaven. Praise the Lord.
We're going to get along a lot better, so we'll be able to get closer.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, our glorified bodies may look different, but they will be recognizable. It's Moses and Elijah. We're recognized by Peter, even though he never met them. So we'll recognize each other, but yeah, things will be a lot different.
You won't know because you're not near them.
That's what it says.
Yeah.
You'll be a spiritual body, yes. Not a...
Exactly.
Natural.
There's some very exciting things to find out.
Still have a physical body after his resurrection. I think we'll still have physical bodies that just won't experience pain, suffering, sadness. We'll have a new mind. We'll have the mind of Christ.
Yep, he could handle, they could handle Jesus. Thomas put his fingers in the holes. So he took up space. Jesus took up space. So ours is going to be like his, except like everyone's saying, it'll be perfect. We won't be prone to sin anymore. We just won't do it.
He ate with them. He still did all the things.
Yeah, I am so looking forward to eating without hating it. No more problems after any meal. But yeah, everyone's got their thing. I know that. We've all got stuff that our bodies just don't work, which makes us naturally think about the eternal state rather than the here and now. Well, that's what I imagined happening, all this discussion about what is to come. I know everyone is excited about it. I surely am. I don't have all the answers about what's happening in the new heaven and earth. I have no idea what the day-to-day looks like, because like it was pointed out, it's pretty much only day, and it's forever. I mean, there's no itinerary where we've got to do this, then that. It's freedom. It's like perfect freedom in Christ. It's going to be great.
So. I think that we're going to be able to talk to everybody at the same time. And we're going to be able to hear everybody at the same time.
And we won't ignore people because we just don't want to listen to them at this... Yeah. Just kidding. All right. Well, we are a little bit over time. So we'll pick up next week back in Genesis 9. We've got the fun thing to look forward to of the curse of Canaan. So we'll talk about that probably next week. For now, let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, I'm thankful for this day, thankful for your blessed hope that we have. Even if we can't sort out all the details, Father, I'm so thankful knowing that we'll be with you. And that is the greatest joy to know of this side of heaven, to know that we'll have a brand new body that cannot sin. We'll get to be with you in person, commune with you, our Creator God. Despite our iniquity, Lord, thank you for giving us your righteousness by faith alone in your work. What a privilege and honor, Lord. Thank you for such a beautiful gospel. Help us to live it as we should until that day, to proclaim your wonderful grace and share Christ in us that others might be saved and know the truth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.